As we begin this morning, I have a quiz for you to take. You can take out a pen or a piece of paper if you'd like to, or just follow along as we go. Here's just a little quiz for you. Whose side are you on? Whose side are you on? Let me give you five questions here. Whose side would you be on? You had a debate going on between A, on the one side, the very considerate and polite atheist, and B, on the other side, a rude, proud, self-righteous theist. Whose side are you on? Second question, whose side are you on? A generous homosexual who supports 10 orphans and orphanages around the world, or a tightwad Christian who's never given a dime to charity but keeps sharing his faith about some unspeakable gift? Whose side are you on? A, a prostitute is careful not to defraud her customers. She didn't want to cheat anybody. Or B, a modestly dressed homeschool mom and notices that Walmart undercharged her $40 and decides not to make a stink about it, raise an issue and bring it back. Or whose side are you on? The nice Muslim couple next door keeps forgiving you for your yapping dog who barks at 2 a.m. every morning for 3 years. Or the nice church hopper with bitterness up to here in her life and has never really resolved a conflict with a sister ever. Or who would you hire, the hardworking, fornicating drunk, or the slothful, I don't have to work out my salvation for nothing, even jellyfish? I mean, who would you hire? You see, everybody's got their own moral standard of behavior. Everybody does. Doesn't matter who it is. They've got some moral standard of behavior and the level of inconsistency to which they may deviate from that moral standard. That is, here's the moral standard that will give you the plus or minus 60%, 40%, 30%. There's a tolerance zone on the moral standard. Everybody's got their own versions of hypocrisy and pride. Then who are we? Who are you? Where do you stand here? Who are you? How do you stand in comparison to all of the ones I've mentioned? The atheist, the homosexual, the prostitute who's honest, the nice Muslim couple next door. I mean, where do you stand in all this? Where do you stand? Where are you in all this? Well, brothers and sisters, we are a people who are past the denial stage. We're just willing to admit who we are. We're just a bunch of flaming hypocrites. We admit it. We have come here admitting that we are a bunch of flaming hypocrites, and we don't need some ungodly unbeliever out there to remind us of it, that they don't come to church because the church is filled with hypocrites. We say, yes, we are hypocrites. And the difference between us and you is we admit it. That's the difference. And we don't need you to tell us we're hypocrites. We are hypocrites. In fact, I think we ought to come up with a new name for the Church of the Recovering Hypocrites. That's who we are. There is no debate. There is no covering it. There is no justifying it. There is no minimizing it. The people who are gathered here this morning are just a bunch of hypocrites. And we don't need to spend our lives working on a really nice sales pitch, a glossy brochure, a pretty decent facade on it. Do we? We don't need to waste our time with that. We're just a bunch of hypocrites. But under the cross, brothers, Christians are the most humble, honest, and authentic people in the world. See, I hate the bumper sticker that says Christians aren't perfect, just forgive them. You seen that bumper sticker? I hate it. Because that's not who we are. We're not just forgiven. That separates the forgiveness of Christ and the cleansing of Christ. Christ would never, ever, ever separate those things. So what are we? Under the cross, we ought to be the most authentic, the most honest people in the world. We can open up our hearts and we can acknowledge who we are. I know the cross, Christians, are the most humble and the most passionate God lovers in the world. If we're standing under the cross, Christians are the most humble, passionate God lovers in the world. We are the most grateful. Not perfect. No, not perfect. But I tell you, we've got the bloodiest swords. We have stuck that sword into our flesh time and again. We are the hypocrite hunters. We have hypocrisy all over our homes. Stabbed to the wall with blood dripping off of that soaking flesh. Where we have been able to peel off some more hypocrisy here and there. Our hearts are split open before God. We're the ones with the missing hands, eyes, and feet. We're the ones David writes about in Psalm 51. Let me read from the Word of God. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts. In the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. This is who we are, brothers, sisters. This is who we are. Heavenly Father, we are the hypocrites. We are the sinners. We gladly admit it under the cross of Jesus Christ. Because there is grace here. There is so much love. Our response is to love you. To keep your commandments. To hear the shepherd's voice. And to respond in love by keeping his commandments. But, O Father, the reason we don't keep the commandments of God is because we don't love you. And the reason we don't love you is because we are already self-justified, self-righteous. We are the hypocrites. We are unwilling to acknowledge that we are those desperate, dastardly sinners that continue to sin against you in this area and that area of our lives. And that's why we won't confess our sins. That's why we don't receive the grace of God. That's why we don't passionately love our God and serve Him and keep His commandments. But here we stand at the cross, our hearts wide open, and we can see our hypocrisies, our sin. We confess it to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now let's turn to the Word of God. Genesis chapter 40, and I'm going to back up to 39. Genesis 39, verse 20, I'm going to read through 40. Okay, so let's hear the Word of God and let's practice it in our lives. Amen? All right, good. Everybody paying attention? Good. Okay. Let's go. Genesis 39, verse 20. Joseph's master took him and put him in prison. A place where the king's prisoners were bound, and he was there in the prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners that were in the prison. And whatever they did there, he was the doer of it. The keeper of the prison looked not to anything that was under his hand, because the Lord was with him. And that which he did, the Lord made it to prosper. Chapter 40. And it came to pass after these things, that the butler of the king of Egypt and his baker had offended their lord, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was wroth against two of his officers, against the chief of the butlers and against the chief of the bakers. And he put them in ward in the house of the captain of the guard into the prison, this place where Joseph was bound.
And the captain of the guard charged Joseph with them, and he served them, and they continued a season in ward. And they dreamed a dream, both of them, each man his dream in one night, each man according to the interpretation of his dream, the butler, the baker of the king of Egypt, which were bound in the prison. Joseph came in unto him in the morning and looked upon them, and behold, they were sad. And he asked Pharaoh's officers that were with him in the ward of his Lord's house, saying, "Wherefore look you so sadly today?" And they said unto him, "We have dreamed a dream, and there is no interpreter of it." And Joseph said unto them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell me then, I pray you." Then the chief butler told his dream to Joseph and said to him, "In my dream, behold, a vine was before me, and in the vine were three branches, and it was as though it budded, and her blossoms shot forth, and the clusters thereof brought forth ripe grapes. And Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup, and he gave the cup unto Pharaoh's hand. Joseph said unto him," this is the interpretation of it, "the three branches are 3 days. Yet within 3 days shall Pharaoh lift up thine head and restore thee unto thy place, and thou shalt deliver Pharaoh's cup into his hand. Hand after the former manner when thou was his butler. But think on me when it shall be well with you, and show kindness, I pray you, unto me, and make mention of me unto Pharaoh, and bring me out of this house. For indeed I was stolen away out of the land of the Hebrews, and here also have I done nothing that they should put me into the dungeon." When the chief baker saw the interpretation was good, he said unto Joseph, "I also was in my dream, and behold, I had three white baskets on my head. In the uppermost basket there was of all manner of baked meats for Pharaoh, and the birds did eat them out of the basket upon my head." And Joseph answered and said, "This is the interpretation thereof. The three baskets are 3 days. Yet within 3 days shall Pharaoh lift up thy head from off thee, and shall hang thee on a tree, and the birds shall eat thy flesh from off of you." It came to pass the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, that he made a feast unto all his servants. And he lifted up the head of the chief butler and of the chief baker among his servants. And he restored the chief butler unto his butlership again. And he gave the cup into Pharaoh's hand. But he hanged the chief baker, as Joseph had interpreted to them. Yet did not the chief butler remember Joseph, but forgot about him. Well, the word of God is applicable to us all the time. And I'm amazed the number of times people have come to me over the last 5 or 6 weeks as we've gone through this series of sermons on Genesis, and they've said, "Wow, the Word of God really applies to what I'm going through right now." Now, I've been actually rather astounded by it as well. These chapters seem to parallel our lives. What happens in the life of Jacob and his family seem to be what's happening in the lives of a lot of people in this church. As in struggles with sons and fathers. Do we have struggles with sons and fathers in this congregation? I think so. Do we have struggles with sins? Yes, we do. Sexual temptation? Yes, I think we do. Oppression in the workplace? I would guess so. And here in this passage, a crucible, red-hot, fiery trial is being poured down the throat of this young man, Joseph. And the same thing happens to us in our lives, doesn't it? Let's look at chapter 40. Joseph is in the furnace, the first furnace of God's trials, the furnace of God's love. Joseph is going through, I would say, the toughest trials of anybody in the book of Genesis. But what makes this really interesting is that there are some worse characters in the book of Genesis than Joseph. That makes sense. I mean, you can find some examples. I could toss a few out to you. Jacob. Reuben. Took his father's wife. Levi. And Simeon went and shed innocent blood in the city. I mean, that's pretty bad stuff. Judah had his problems. So you have a lot of bad characters. Now, here you have the best guy that you can find in the book of Genesis. Now, let me throw out one more name, because I think this is really interesting. Around the same time that Joseph lived, there was another man who lived, who is probably the most remarkably righteous man you can find in the entire Old Testament, and that would be Job. You know, Job lived to about 160 years of age, so probably somewhere between Abraham and Joseph is my guess. Certainly before Moses. So we have a man living an awfully long time, probably during the time of Joseph. So you'll have two men who at that time, I would say, were the most exemplary men that lived during that period of time in human history. If you were to go around the entire globe, you'd find 7 million people or 50 million people living around the globe. You would find two men who were God's men. Two men that loved God, that feared God with all that was in them. Listen to what Job says, Job 1:8, the Lord said to Satan, "Hey, have you considered my servant Job? As you have walked to and fro throughout the earth, have you checked out Job? There is nobody who is like him in the earth. Nobody. A perfect and an upright man. One that fears God and escheweth evil." There's nobody that fears God. I have no greater fan on planet Earth. So let's put the screws to him. This is God. This is God. I found somebody who loves me and who fears me. Now let's put the screws to him. This is the God with whom you have to do. Deal with it. Deal with it. Why in the world does God put these men through these trials? Let me give you four reasons. Four reasons. Number one. Number one. No matter where you are in life, you still need a little sanctification. I hate to break the good news to you. But that's who we are. And how many exhortations have I brought to where I have been trying to strip back all the facades and I've been trying to show you who you are? This last exhortation should be sufficient to make the point. No matter where you are, you're still in need of God's sanctifying grace. And God is interested. When he's got a guy who loves him and fears him, now you've got God's attention. If you have stepped out and said, "God, I love you. I want to walk in your ways." God says, "Great. Here's a crucible. Jump in. I'm glad that there's somebody out there that I can work with." And that turns out to be Joseph and Job. But that's the number one reason. Number two reason, sometimes they must suffer for others. And this is especially true with leaders. For some reason, God puts his leaders through some tough, tough times. I give the example of Moses and Paul. Great examples of men who were great leaders. The greatest leader in the Old Testament was Moses. Personally, I think probably a greater man than David. Tremendous leader of God. No meeker man on planet Earth. Yet God put him through trials and temptations and difficulties. And he failed. At one point he failed. And God would not let him cross that river into the promised land because he had failed. But Paul, think about Paul. Now listen to Paul in 2 Corinthians 11. Now this is the minister of Christ. He says, "Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I'm more. In labors more abundant, stripes more in measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths often. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day have been in the deep. Journeys often, perils of water, perils of robbery." If Paul had taken off his shirt, you would have seen more scars. You would not have seen a square inch of that man who was not scarred. Not a square inch. Nobody had taken the persecutions and the tribulations like this man of God. But why did he do it? Look at verse 5 of chapter 12. "I will very gladly spend and be spent for you. Though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved." Why did Paul do it? Because Paul was not suffering for himself. Paul was suffering for the people that he led. And as we live in a covenantal structure of things, typically your fathers, your pastors, your elders will be the ones who will take the fire for you. Leadership within the Christian church doesn't involve much worldly honor and accolades. It involves more stripes. The first ones to get persecuted, the first ones to take the fire, the first ones to be imprisoned here in America are going to be the people up here speaking the word of God to you. That's the honor that we receive. Because we do it for you. We do it for the people of God. We will suffer for you. And the Church of Jesus Christ is not going to be built without some pretty intense sufferings. At least that's the way I read Christian history. All right, number three. Number three reason why God puts the screws on His men is to readjust our perspective of God. And that's the whole content of the book of Job. I'm not going to run through the entire book, but you just simply cannot explain what God does and why He does it. And when I was younger and I began to ask the questions, I think it was when I was about 15, 16 years old, got a hold of the Reformed Doctrine of Predestination by Bettner. And I began just pressing into, if God is sovereign, if God is totally in charge, if God has decreed everything that happens, then how did we get sin on planet Earth? And I pushed the question back further and further, right there to the garden, where God could have created a world without the potential of evil and sin. He could have created it without free will if He wanted to. And the free will argument is not enough to satisfy anybody when it comes to the problem of evil. Never, ever, 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 ever. You're never going to satisfy that because God could have created a world without free will. He could have created a world without sin. So you get all the way back to the garden and you ask, why, God, did you create this world without with the potential of evil, and you knew it would have evil, not just the potential. You don't just decree potentialities, but you decree what will happen. God, you knew. God, you predestined that Eve would take that fruit. You're no dummy. You are a sovereign God. So here's a 17-year-old boy face to face with a problem that has faced everybody, every theologian since day one. And that is, where in the world did evil come from? And how can God predestine a world like this? Here's the answer. Job 42 and verse 11. Then came there unto him all his brothers. This is at the very, very end of the book of Job. Okay, God is bringing Job back. He's been through all these sufferings. He lost his household. He lost all his children. Lost all his belongings, everything. And now here at the very, very end, his brothers come to him and comfort him over all of the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. And God answers the question why. Because, again, that's what the book of Job is all about. Why, God, did you do this? I mean, here is Job, the most righteous man on planet Earth, the man who fears God and eschews evil. And you brought this stuff upon him. Why did you do this? And God says, listen to me. Listen to me. I'm God and you're not. That's my answer. That's my final answer. There are 10 million reasons why God does. There are a billion reasons why God does what He does. And you're not even going to be able to barely scratch the surface on six of them. And this is exactly what Paul goes through in Romans chapter 9, 10, 11. 9, he talks about how Esau was rejected by God's election. In chapter 11, Jacob's now rejected. God rejects Esau. He tosses Esau out. And then chapter 11, he says, I'm sick of this Jacob business. I'm cutting off this root. This plant's going to go. Now, there's a promise that God is going to bring that thing back in. But for now, it's gone. And Paul's heart is ripped to shreds by the end of chapter 11. Right? That's what happens. He's just torn up. He's in grief. He says, if I could toss my salvation aside and suffer in the flames of hell forever for my people Israel, I would do it. This is the kind of passion he has for his people Israel. And then how's he ended? He says, well, God isn't going to let it happen. God is cutting off Jacob right here and now. He's not going to let it happen. And then he says at the end, verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God.
how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been His counselor? Effectively the same thing that Job came to.
So when it comes down to God's judgment, what God does is decree concerning evil and concerning the most evil things that come upon men, we have to say, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are thy judgments. See, what is the answer to that little 17-year-old boy that is sitting there in that house going, God, how can you sovereignly ordain that Adam would fall in the garden? God, how can you sovereignly ordain? Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. That's the only answer. That's it. That's it. So why does God do this? To readjust our perspective of God. And Job answered the Lord and said, chapter 42, verse 1, I know that you can do everything and that none of your plans can be thwarted. Who is he that hides counsel without knowledge? I have uttered things that I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. Here I beseech you, and I will speak. I will demand of you and declare that unto me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Here's the number four response. Humility. The reason God brings these things upon us is to humble us. Yes, it readjusts our perspective of God, but it also readjusts our perspective of ourselves in relation to God. You with me there? Everybody follow me there? Guys, this is important because if you're not suffering right now, you're going to suffer someday. Has anybody suffered ever? Okay, we got seven of you. Great. I suffer all the time. And I cry out sometimes and I complain and I say, why? Well, the answer is right here. The reason why God is making you suffer is because God wants you to say, God, you're wonderful. Oh, God, your ways are past finding out. Oh, God, the depth of your judgments, I cannot fathom them. And God wants you on your face before Him. And the best worshipers in this congregation are going to be the sufferers. Those who suffer. And I'll tell you what, the utmost cruelty to self is in the midst of the crucible, in the midst of suffering, in the midst of severe trials, pain, agony, in the midst of torture, to remain proud. To remain proud in torture is the worst torture of all. Torturing yourself. You're torturing yourself. Okay, let's move along. We talked about why Joseph, such a good guy, such a righteous guy, had to undergo these severe trials. Here's the second point from this passage. Joseph's trials go on for a really long time. I just want to point this out because there are some of you who are going through really long trials. Now, some of you get respite. God gives you respite by His grace and mercy. God looks upon you and gives you a little respite from your pain. And then it comes back. And it comes back, and some of you suffer for a long time. This is what it was with Joseph. And his life seemed to be getting worse and worse. I mean, he went from his father's house, his father's oikonomia, to the corporate job. Which, you know, he was working for this master. And it wasn't the best situation, but it was okay. He was quickly promoted to be the manager of the entire outfit. And then he went from there to prison, which is another demotion. So you see this happening within his own life. And he is suffering for a long time. But in the midst of this, Joseph is also tried by the word of God. Turn to Psalm 105 and verse 17. Jim Barnes pointed this out to me last week, and I've been meditating on this passage all week long. This is a beautiful passage. Psalm 105, verse 17. And this is a direct reference to what Joseph is going through in the prison. So if you want to know and get a little insight on what was going on in the prison at this time, David gives us a little insight, a little extra insight that you don't get in Genesis here in Psalm 105. So let's look at it. Psalm 105, verse 17. God sent a man before them, the children of Israel, even Joseph, who was sold for a servant, whose feet they hurt with fetters. He was laid in iron until the time that his word came. The word of the Lord tried him. Okay, that's the key passage I want you to look at. Verse 19 there. The word of the Lord tried Joseph there in the prison in Egypt. Now, why does the word of God try a man? Why is it such a trial to be the receiver, and not just the receiver, but the communicator of the word of God? It's so for a number of reasons. One is the word of God brings forth judgment. And that's really what he's doing. Imagine turning to somebody in the prison saying, and you are going to die in 3 days. God has determined it. God is the interpreter of all dreams, because God knows the future, has determined the future. So you are going to die in 3 days. This is the bearer of bad news. It was the bearer of bad news to the baker, but also to Pharaoh later on when he brings out the interpretation of the dream to Pharaoh. And this, brothers and sisters, is what happens when we become the vessels, those who carry the word of God to the people of God. This is what Jeremiah understood in Jeremiah 23 and verse 28, the prophet that had the dream, let him tell a dream. He that hath my word, let him speak my word faithfully. This is God speaking. What is the chaff to the wheat, saith the Lord? Is not my word like a fire and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? Have you ever sat under the preaching of the word anywhere and felt that you had just been crushed? In fact, Jesus said, whoever falls upon this word shall be broken. But whoever receives this word, falling upon him will be ground to powder. The word of God comes. And through the word, God breaks people. But he also uses the same word to overwhelm the nations. The word of God is, I believe, the catalyst by which the nations are overwhelmed and destroyed. Now, it could come by just the revelation of God's word on the paper, but it also comes by means of the reading of the word of God, the exposition of the word of God, in the preaching of the word of God, and sermons all over America and all over the world. This is how the nations are overwhelmed. This is what happens. Either the word of God is going to bring people to repentance, or it's going to be the means by which God will judge these people. That means if you are carrying the word of God, and you believe it, and you dare to believe that God is who he says he is, that God's absolutely holy, God is absolutely just, and God means what he says in his word. If for one split second you believe that you are carrying the word of God to the people of God, it will overwhelm you. It will be intense. It will hurt you. It will hurt you. And people have told me this before many, many, many times. That just really hurt. That really hurt. Preaching isn't fun. Preaching isn't. It's never fun to preach. Pick another adjective. It's not fun. If you dare to take up the hammer, get ready for it to pound you in a pulp. Because the preacher himself is the one that must, first of all, understand, experience, believe, receive, emotionally attach himself to the truthful statements that come from the Word of God. He's the one who's got to see the Word of God poking him and bringing the sword down into his heart. And separating the bone and the marrow within himself. He's got to feel it first. As Martin Lloyd-Jones would say in his book on preaching, he says, if you don't feel it, they won't. So that's why it's very, very, very often people sit through messages
week in, week out, month in, month out, they never feel anything. Because the words never really impressed itself upon the preacher himself. Until the word has sliced the preacher in two and he has felt the pain of it himself. The people of God aren't going to feel it in general, because we're a covenantal type of people. We play off of each other. We speak in generalities, of course. But here's what Jeremiah says. I love this. This is the way preachers should feel. Many of them say they feel this way. Then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. Here's Jeremiah saying, God, I can't do this anymore. I can't bring the word of God. I can't speak it. It's too painful for me. But his word was in my heart like a burning fire shut up in my bones. I was weary with forbearing. I could not stay. The Lord is with me as a mighty, terrible one. O Lord of hosts, thou triest the righteous and seest the reins in the heart. Let me see thy vengeance on them, for unto you have I entered my plea. He's come face to face with the reality of God and God's judgment upon his people. And guys, this is one reason why in this particular pulpit we have a fair amount of emotion, and I think the fear of God from here, because we can see God's judgment coming upon this nation. And when you get just a glimpse of who God is and who we are and what God could do to us, we live in dangerous times. And those who have been impressed by this are not going to be impressed by the pastors who say peace, peace, when there is no peace. When there's apostasy raging across our land and the house is burning down. That's why in this congregation we warn you as much as we do. Some of you say, okay, I'm not getting comforted enough. Okay, now there is most definitely a balance here. There is most definitely a balance here. But when the pastors are seeing apostasy, and when they've seen a sin, and when they've seen people rejecting the love of the brethren, and when they've seen this, and they've seen the love of the brethren growing cold, and when they see this, and when they see apostasy raging across the land, do you think that they might come to the people that are still within hearing distance and begin to warn them about these things? Of course they will. Of course they will. Because of what they have seen. It is painful to preach the Word of God, because it is painful for those who reject the Word. When people walk away, that's just a painful thing. When people ignore the Word, people are not all that impressed by the Word. It's a painful thing. Because we live in a time where 155,000 people die in any given day. And we're told 90% of those in America are materialists or Muslims or humanists or apostates. 90% of the people around us, at least if you believe George Barna, 90% within America. That doesn't count the other nations around the world. My guess is if you look at the other nations around the world, 97, 98% of people dying tomorrow will go to hell. They do not fear, love, believe, and trust and obey the true and living God. They're going to go to hell. Is that painful? It's a painful thing to see the judgment of God. It's a painful thing when the Word of God comes upon those who receive the Word of God. They cry out, oh God, help me. Oh God, help me. They embrace the sword as it penetrates, and they cry out in the midst of their soul surgery. And as we open the Word of God, and we begin to see a picture of the cross and the judgment and our own sin, and then when it begins applied to us, we begin to see the magnitude of what Jesus did and what God is doing and the battle against sin. We ask ourselves, could God be that holy? Just for a moment, we wonder. If there are 140,000, 150,000 people dying in a given day, and they're all going to go to hell, we ask ourselves the question, could God be that holy? What do you think? I pose the question to you right now.
Could God be that holy?
Could God be that just? Could God be that gracious to send His own Son to die for His elect at the cross? I think so. Listen to what Peter says at the very end of his epistle. And again, his whole epistle is about this suffering thing. What happened to Joseph in the prison? What was happening in Job in the Old Testament? The same kind of thing is coming up in 1 Peter. But listen how he ends it. If the righteous just barely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to Him in well-doing, as unto a faithful Creator. So you come upon a population, 10,000 people, and most of them could care less about God. They're not worshiping Him. They don't walk in His fear each day. And you come across God's people, and there's 50 of them. There's 100 of them. And they're all bloodied, bruised, broken. You've got to conclude these must be the people of God. Oh, they're the ones all broken up. Apparently, they already fell on the rock. And they are busted. They are busted. God will save them. And God will sanctify them. That's the conclusion. You've got some broken people in this population. You've got some broken people in this congregation who've been under the hammer of God's trials. The hammer of God's Word. They have felt the pain of the preaching of the Word of God. Apparently, God has taken an interest in them. And God will save them and sanctify them. You say, well, what's up with everybody else? We don't even want to talk about them. We don't even want to talk about them. That's what Peter is saying here in 1 Peter 4:18. Look at Joseph. Look at his attitude throughout his trials. And I think this is wonderful. This is a great example for those of us who are going through trials. This is our example. Joseph is not depressed, discouraged, or disheartened. And there's no sense that he has been discouraged or disheartened through any of this. Joseph is the excellent example of the guy who is exercising the biblical word for patience, hupomeno. That's the word in the Greek. And hupo is to abide. Meno is under. Excuse me, it's the other way around. Meno's to abide, hupo is under. And it's somebody who has pitched a tent and he is willing to contentedly just be there. Just be content to continue under these trials day in, day out, week in, week out. It's important, I think, brothers and sisters, to see your life as a story that's going somewhere. Now, there are some pretty bleak chapters in our stories. But don't get depressed until you've read the whole thing. It's like somebody reading a book, and there are some rather depressing chapters. In my book, The Second Mayflower, people have said, second chapter, I had to put it down. I had to put it down. It's just depressing. I said, well, did you finish the rest of it? No, it's just too depressed. I was actually a little disappointed. Well, you got to continue to read. And that's the way our lives are. You know, don't get stuck in chapter 39 and 40, guys. You got to read through chapter 50. In fact, while you're at it, read through Matthew 27, 28. There's more to the story. And this is what happens when people get depressed. They get stuck in chapter 39. Now, chapter 39 is an important chapter. It's a necessary chapter. Why? Because God is writing your story. Right? And if He's writing your story, He's going to have a chapter 39 in your book. And then He's going to have a chapter 42 and 43 and 44 and chapter 50. But Joseph is okay with his prison situation. Right away, he excels. Prisoner of the month at the county jail. Have you ever seen that? You ever seen that bumper sticker? I love that bumper sticker. You know, everybody's bragging about their son doing this or that at the public school. Somebody had a bumper sticker that says, my son is prisoner of the month at the county jail. And that was Jacob's sticker. You know? I mean, there's his son stuck in the county jail. But he's prisoner of the month. If there was a parking spot, he would have had it. I love this guy. Don't you? Joseph has been my guy throughout all the times I've worked. Monday, Friday jobs. You know, if I had to go to a job, I'd think Joseph. I want to be a Joseph. This is our example, guys, young men especially. This is your example. Put Joseph in front of you all the time. Puts his hand to the plow. He's relentlessly faithful wherever God puts him. And there is no job for which he is overqualified. Let me say that one more time. There is no job for which you are overqualified. None. I don't care if you have been CEO of the world. If God says, not anymore, I'm going to put you down here. You're going to work in this no-account dungeon with all the rat feces in the world. You're going to be sweeping rat feces to the glory of God. Ask for a clothespin. But do the work. Do the work. If God puts you there, you're just not overqualified for the job. I've said this before. God writes the paychecks. And God gives you what he wants to give you in the business that you do. So if he's not going to be right, and this is something I think that the self-employed understand maybe a little more than those that have become accustomed to corporate insecurity. In the day in which we live, things are pretty insecure in the corporate world too, but we have this sense that we're going to be $68,000 a year, plus 2% each year, cost of living. Give me a 3% for merit, and I'm happy. But if that raise is anything less than 2% cost of living, man, I'm getting shafted. That's what people think. But that's not what self-employed people think. And that's not the way we ought to be thinking, because God writes the paychecks. And there is no jobs too stupid for you. See, the world thinks that once you become the mall cop, it's a stupid job. And the world laughs at that mall cop that takes his job seriously. He doesn't even have a gun. And his badge is made out of plastic. But he's a good mall cop. And the world laughs at this guy because he's taking his job so seriously. God doesn't. Doesn't matter what you're doing. You be the best mall cop you can possibly be. And see, this is the amazing thing about God. God establishes the work of our hands. Psalm 90, right? The last verse in the psalm that Moses, the prophet of God, wrote. He prays to God that God would establish the work of his hands. And God can take the most ignominious thing you ever did and turn it into something. And at the time you are working for that job and you were the high-flying dude making $148,000 a year, man, God just said, I'm not going to make anything of that. That's just dust, okay? Dust in the wind, ashes for the empires, what have you. But this little tiny job he worked with his son that summer, putting fences around properties in Elbert County or whatever, that was worth it. That work is going to be established for the years to come. This came home to me one time when I speak a lot. You guys know I love to speak. And I've done it for many, many years. And one time I spoke at a conference. It was a Denver conference. It was the last workshop in the teen track. And it was like 5 or 6 o'clock on a Saturday. I had been doing the conference and I decided I'd take the workshop because nobody else wanted it. And I was exhausted. And I stood up and I did this little thing on, I can't even remember what I did it on. And there was nobody there. Are there 5 people there? 3 of them were asleep and 1 of them was me. I mean, I was out of it. Out of it. And I give this presentation. And about a year later, I'm traveling up to Wyoming. And I wind up in this conference. And this woman and her 2 daughters come up to me and says, it was unbelievable. It was unbelievable. It changed our lives. This is, what was that? She said, well, it was a conference last year in Denver. It was the very, very last workshop. I remember it was 5 o'clock. I remembered the workshop. And
I don't even remember what I spoke on. I was asleep the whole time. And they said, that's all we talked about for the last year. It was what we needed. God is going to use whatever He wants to use. Okay, guys? And I have learned over the years, I can speak to 5,000 people, I can speak to 5. It doesn't matter. I can be cleaning out toilets, I can be CEO of some big organization. It doesn't matter. God is going to use whatever He wants to use for His glory and for His kingdom. And you know what? Here's the other thing. I'm going to prepare. I'm going to sweat it out. I'm going to do what I can do for the 5 as well as I will for the 5,000. The temptation, of course, is to focus in on what the world claims as monetarily effective, as an opportunity for the accolades of men or what have you. But brothers and sisters, that's not the measure by which God measures our work. He uses a different standard of measurement. And brothers, if you've been demoted, you know, hey, that's okay. God wants you there. And God's going to do something wonderful with you right there, as well as He can anywhere else. Okay, but here's another thing that we find from Joseph. Not only is he very meticulous with all of his preparations and with all of the organization and the implementation of the tasks within the prison, but he's very connected with the emotional status of the prisoners. Do you notice that? Look at verse 7. Verse 7. He says, "Why do you look so sad today?" To these prisoners. He's sensitive to where people are. I mean, this isn't just a guy who's looking at your average ordinary details. You know, let's make sure we get all the cockroach slop cleaned up. Let's make sure we get all these rat feces taken care of. He's connected with the people there at the site. He genuinely cares for the people for whom he's responsible. And this, brothers, applies to you wherever you are. Whatever lowly job God has put you in, if God has put you in the corporate world somewhere, it is your responsibility on Monday morning not to be just the guy who is on his game making things happen that morning. You are also to be connected with the emotional status of the other guys who work around you. Why are you so sad today? I notice you're not as engaged in the work today. What's going on? Well, I was really drunk over the weekend, blah, 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 blah. Well, I'll tell you what, let's go talk about this a little bit. Now, you're going to have different opportunities if you're a manager. If you're a manager, as apparently Joseph was, he was a guy in charge. Nobody else was paying much attention to him. He just ran the ship. If you're a guy in charge, you're responsible not just for the physical output of the people that work for you. You're responsible for the emotional and mental stability of these people, too. Now, you may have to take it off site. You may not be able to deal with it right there and then, depending on what your corporate management allows. But caring Christians are sensitive to the emotional condition of others. And Joseph was. We're going to wade in on where people are, certainly within the church, but hopefully within our neighborhoods and our workplaces. Let's wade in. Most people don't want to wade in, but we do. We will. Now, as it turns out, even as Joseph was apparently very caring towards all these other people, he wanted to make sure the butler and the baker were under control. He was monitoring others. He had a real concern and care for others. You notice that others could care less about Joseph. Do you notice that? I mean, is this the corporate world or what? Now, this is pretty much the way it works. We might be caring for about everybody else, but man alive, all they care about is their paycheck. I mean, Potiphar's household could care less. The butler forgot about Joseph. There was no consideration here to speak of until the butler needed something from Joseph, and he got it from him. And most people are not going to give you more than they have to give you, but Christians will give others more than expected of them. And they will get shafted. They do. But they don't care, because who writes the paychecks? Anybody? Who writes the paychecks? Anybody? God writes the paychecks, right? We work for somebody else. Okay, here's the final point that I think we can derive from this chapter. Look at verse 8. Joseph acknowledges the source of all knowledge, power, and blessing. Look at verse 8. Do not interpretations belong to God? And this, I think, is the key passage, because it again betrays Joseph's perspective. He believes that all blessings come from God himself. All interpretations of the future itself is in God's hands. Now, this is essential for anybody who wants to know what's going to happen in the future. We have to acknowledge God as the source of this knowledge and the power to direct the future in the ultimate sense. And at the point at which people do not acknowledge God as the ultimate source and controller and knower of the future is the point at which you have crossed the line into witchcraft. And this is important for anybody who wants to analyze whether Tolkien, whether Harry Potter, C.S. Lewis is crossing the line into witchcraft. The definition of witchcraft is to deny God as the sovereign source of all power and all knowledge concerning the future. That's the definition. So if somewhere in that literature you don't find an all-determining God, and this is why once you start walking that line into statism or walking that line into God not knowing the future, I'm trying to think of the term for it, you're walking into a direction where you're assigning power and control over the future to something besides God. And that, my friends, is witchcraft. We've got to be very, very careful about that. And the other thing we've got to be careful about is this idea of saying all the time, God told me to do this, or God told me to do that, or God said that this is the way it was going to work out, or God said this is the way it was going to work out. When really what you're saying is, I did this because God wanted me to, and now it's too bad he's not blessing me. In other words, I do things and then I impose my decision upon the sovereign purposes of God. In other words, what they're saying is, I am the sovereign determiner. This is what's got to happen. I've decided in my mind that this is what's got to happen. Now I look up and God, I pretend like God is telling me this, and I am now twisting God and forcing his hand to submit to my sovereign direction and my infallible statements that God told me that this was going to happen, or God told me to do this. This is how Christians walk into witchcraft. The beginning of witchcraft is the denial of God's sovereignty over the future. Okay, the conclusion to this whole thing. Joseph, I believe, is the best theologian in Genesis. Joseph believes that God is totally sovereign and that God is the source of all the blessings. And because of this, I think that Joseph is living in the fear of God. This is my conclusion to what I read here. Proverbs 14 and verse 26 tells us, "And the fear of the Lord is strong confidence, and his children shall have a place of refuge." Psalm 112 is somewhat connected to this, where David says, "Blessed is the man that fears Jehovah, his seed shall be mighty in the earth." So we have these two passages that set for us a Joseph perspective or attitude within our homes, within our workplace, wherever God takes us. And this I want to bring as the application to all of us, because I think that sometimes we are caught, and this happens to me within the same minute or two. This happened to me a couple of weeks ago. I was about ready to go speak, and I was overcome with fear and a lack of confidence. And then the next minute, I caught myself in arrogant self-confidence. I had to laugh. I had to laugh within a minute. You know, here I was wondering if I could do this. And the next minute, I had this arrogant, self-confident thing going. And I thought, isn't that funny? I'm going from this horrible lack of confidence to this horrible, self-oriented confidence. And where's the faith? Where's the fear of God? And this is what we read in Proverbs 14:26. In the fear of the Lord is strong confidence. In the fear of the Lord, there is strong confidence. And see, either position is counterproductive to godly families, to stable families, to productive dominion taking. And I suggest to you that one reason why Christians, and maybe Christians within this congregation, are not effective in the dominion taking work and within their own families is because they are not living in the fear of God, where there would be strong confidence. They live in self-confidence. They live in no confidence. But they don't seem to live in God confidence enough. What we want is a bold and robust confidence against all discouragements, obstacles, and temptations that confront us in our life of faith. The confidence cannot be attained by self-adulation, by self-esteem, by self-trust. And that's our problem. We tend to enter the workforce. We're trained to do this, to be confident in our own abilities, our own knowledge. And we trust in ourselves in the process. A man who fears God is a man who will stand strong and straight in the hurricanes of life. His heart is so overwhelmed, submerged in the fear of God, that he's just simply incapable of fearing circumstances. He just can't fear the circumstances. He may lose his material wealth, his health, his friends, his loved ones. He may come under the threats of torture, of death. And he may experience sadness, but never fear. There's a difference here, guys. It is okay to experience sadness. Sadness about the effects of sin. Sadness about death in your family. Sadness about a lot of things. But we're not going to allow this stuff to affect us in terms of fear. And when families are tossed by anxieties, nightmares, fears, emotional tension within the home, a lot of times, guys, dads, I want you to listen to me. A lot of times, it's because the dads are not fearing God. Because if there's anxieties in your home, if there's a lack of fear, if there's a little bit of lack of confidence, you can bet those little ones are going to pick it up. And I'll bet you some of them will have nightmares. Now, again, it's not a one-to-one here. But it happens a lot. Why? What does the proverb say? Let me read it one more time to you. Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 26. In the fear of the Lord is strong confidence, and his children shall have a place of refuge. See, if there was a man who feared God, he would have strong confidence. He would have the most stable home in his congregation. His children would be rooted and grounded. They would find your home a place of stability, of comfort, of security. So let me encourage you, brothers, to stop looking at the winds and waves. And here's the reason. Because there is something 10,000 times worth fearing than the winds and the waves, and that is the person who controls the winds and the waves. You have no business fearing the winds and the waves. God takes that as an insult. When you come home in a quivery voice saying, I think I'm going to lose my job tomorrow. When you come home and you say, oh, I don't know if we're going to be able to fix this car. Oh, I'm kind of afraid about this. I'm kind of afraid about that. God takes that as an insult. What do you fear? The winds and the waves. What should you be fearing? The living God. You stand in the presence of the God of heaven and hell, life and death. He has your head, your life, your children's lives in his hands. Yea, I say to you, fear him rather, who could destroy body and soul in hell forever. That's what Jesus says. So fathers, if you want stable homes, if you want emotional stability in your home, work on this right now. Work on the fear of God. You pray for it. You ask God for it. And as you fear God, you're going to find that a 10-ton rock in your home. A 10-ton rock. I don't know how big a 10-ton rock is. But if there is a dad who fears God, there will be a 10-ton rock in that home. And his children will find much security in that home. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would give us manna, an all-consuming, 724, recognition of you, God,
the most powerful, the omniscient, the omnipotent, the sovereign God over the future. God, help us to fear you, to walk in your fear every single day. To swim in it, to be submerged in it. So when we come home and we announce that we just lost our job, I pray that our children will look at us and say, there's a man who fears God. Because they see us on our knees, worshiping the true and living God. Oh God, I pray that you would make us men who fear the living God and live our lives as Joseph did, not caring what the world could do to him, but knowing that God is in control of the future. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.